Have you ever felt overwhelmed by responsibility? You know when you come face to face with what seems to be a mountain to climb, and you feel pulled in this way and in that way, and you know, it's at home and at work and at church. And I think for all of us in the Christian life, there are times when we feel out of our depth, you know, in terms of the life we're called to live, and the way we're meant to be, and the stuff we're meant to do, and the time we have to give, and the things we need to know, and the training we need to have, and the challenges we need to meet. It's pretty easy to become despondent. We feel weak and tired and sinful and afraid. And the more we understand God's will for our lives, the more daunting it can feel. We want to be faithful. We want to make a difference. And maybe occasionally we meet someone who's really, you know, setting a great example, and we're quite inspired by their godliness and by what they're doing and achieving. And we wonder how they do it. And we think, maybe I just don't have everything I need in order to live the life that God has called me to live. Sometimes I feel like that. And when I do, I need to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God's divine power, as I was saying earlier with the children, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. And as we go through this little letter of 2 Peter, we're going to want to hold on to that promise. Not only because of the need that we already feel, but also because what Peter says here is so challenging. And we need to know that God has fully equipped us for the life he calls us to. So by way of introduction, prepare to be challenged by Peter, but also to be hugely encouraged in the Christian life. One more point by way of introduction. This is Peter at the end of his life. So this is him saying what he will not get a chance to say again. If you look down to verse 13, he says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He refers to his body there as a tent, which is a bit unusual for us, isn't it? But the point of calling his body a tent is that it was temporary. A tent was never meant to be a permanent dwelling. Our family lived in a tent for a while last summer, and I'm glad it was not to be a permanent dwelling. Even though our tent was brand new, there was one night I thought it was going to blow away. They're not permanent. And Peter knew that he would soon put aside the tent of his body. He was soon to die. Jesus had told Peter really plainly, you can read it in John 21, verse 18, Peter was going to be martyred. He was going to be executed. And with Emperor Nero at this time, who was running rampage against all the Christians, Peter reckoned that his time was very short. He also writes in verse 15 of his departure, which is another euphemism for death. So what he's writing here are his last words. Now, you can imagine if you knew that your death was imminent, what would you say? You know? Would you waste time, whatever time you had, talking about the weather? Probably not. Brexit? No. Who brought that up? Would you make your final letter all about the rugby? No. Maybe if they'd won? No, not even. Peter certainly had more pressing things on his mind, and it was not his bucket list, you know. He wasn't thinking, oh man, life's too short, I've only got 35 of the 40 things I wanted to do before I died. It's not fair, if only I could go and see the pyramids of Egypt. Maybe I'll write to a few friends and see if they can get me out of here. No, you might say that if you were not consumed by the mission of God, but Peter is. And therefore, he doesn't feel sorry for himself here, facing execution. What he really wants to do is to leave in the hearts of his hearers a few certain truths that they must never forget. You look at verse 12, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you know I have. Doesn't matter. I know that you know them. I know that you're firmly established in the truth. That's great. But we're still going to go over this again, because nothing matters more. Verse 15, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So he's kind of saying, you know, if you forget everything else, you must never, ever forget the things I say in this letter. And I wonder what, for you, you would want to say. What would your parting words be? I wonder what matters most to you in your life right now, and whether it really matters in light of eternity. For Peter, there's nothing more important than what he writes in this letter. So, in these opening verses, we're going to have a look at the man, verses 1 to 2, and then the message, verses 3 to 11. The man and the message. First of all, the man, Peter. See how he begins? He could have said a lot about himself, couldn't he? You know, he could have given a wee bio of all his credentials. One of the inner circle of Jesus, preaching on the day of Pentecost. His name means rock, which of course, you know, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. He said that to Peter. How amazing to get a letter from the great Peter. You know, if he came to the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, we'd have to make him the most very reverend or something, and give him an honorary doctorate. That's the kind of thing we'd do. And while I'm not against honoring our leaders, it is biblical to honor our leaders. Just note here that Peter, while calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, he first of all calls himself a servant. Just a servant. Or a slave. Just a lowly servant. And he thereby draws attention away from himself and onto his master. The man he really cares for us to know about is Jesus. The authority he carries as an apostle is authority that is given from Jesus to speak of Jesus. And isn't it striking that he can't even get through verse 1 without teaching us about Jesus? Twice he refers to Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah King. He also calls Jesus our God, our Savior, and in verse 2, our Lord. There are no higher titles anywhere in the cosmos. Christ, God, Savior, Lord. Peter doesn't want a following. Peter wants Jesus to have a following. And note that he writes here simply as a fellow believer. You know, he is an apostle, yes, but he doesn't see his faith as being in any way superior to, you know, to those to whom he's writing. He writes verse 1, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. In other words, Peter's faith in Jesus and your faith in Jesus and my faith in Jesus are equally, they're all equally precious. And there's a real encouragement in that. You know, if you're a believer, then maybe it's been for one day or for 50 years. Maybe you've done a lot for God, or maybe almost nothing yet. Maybe you're really well known, maybe you're not known at all. But either way, your faith is every bit as precious as what Peter and Paul and all the other apostles had. The great treasure they had in Jesus was not a greater treasure than what you and I have in Jesus. What we have in Jesus is no less than what they had in Jesus. And that ought to encourage us, especially when we think about all the challenges of the Christian life and of gospel ministry. Sometimes we can think, oh, you know, if only I had what they had, then I could have made more progress, you know, in my Christian life and in ministry. But Peter won't let us away with that. He won't let us think of him as a special saint with extra favor. No, we all receive the same. Namely, verse 2, grace and peace in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Sins forgiven, no condemnation, eternal life and security and joy and everything we don't deserve. It's the same for Peter as it is for us. And so Peter the servant humbly points us again and again and again, not to himself, but to the supreme greatness of Jesus and to what all believers have in him. May we imitate Peter in that regard. It's so easy to talk about ourselves, isn't it? May God help us to talk about Jesus. So that's Peter the man. What about his message? I've said a little bit already, I guess, but there's a key word that Peter keeps on using again and again, and it's the word knowledge. We see it there in verse 2. Abundant grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, we have everything we need through our knowledge of him who called us. End of verse 8. We want to be effective and productive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just turn just real quick to the very last verse in the letter. How does he conclude? How does he sum it all up? Chapter 3, verse 18. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So the great burden of this short little letter is that we grow in knowing Jesus. We do know him. That's why our faith is so precious. He is not merely an acquaintance or a friend of a friend. He personally called us by his own glory and goodness, and therefore we know him. There's no one closer to us than the Lord Jesus Christ. But how we need to grow in knowing him. This is the most important thing that he wants to say before he dies. If you're a Christian, then Peter anticipates change because we know Jesus and because we can get to know him more and more. And we see that in verses 5 to 7, the anticipation of change. And I'll come to that in just a moment. But, you know, when you first become a Christian, you're like a little baby. In Peter's first letter, not this one, but the other one, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says that God has given us new birth into a living hope. But, of course, nobody should stay a baby. You know, whether spiritually speaking or physically. Imagine the distress you would feel as a parent if your little baby remained a baby after months and even years, still smiling and kicking in the cot. Part of the joy of a newborn baby is the anticipation of all that this little baby might grow to become and be. Sometimes we're fearful about the future, afraid for our children. Will they be okay? Will they have any Christian friends? Will they make the right choices? And we might feel it's inevitable that they will be squeezed into the mold of the world. I heard an interview last week of two ladies who were so afraid of the future. Now, they weren't Christian ladies. It was nothing to do with Christianity. But they were so afraid of the future that they had decided, and for some reason they were telling everyone, that they would never seek to bring a child into this world. It was just unbelievably tragic. No clue what life was about. But see in contrast the confidence that Peter has in verses 3 to 4. I began with this. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Note the past tense of this. This is not a prayer. It's not a prayer. He has given us everything we need. As I was saying to the kids earlier, how frustrating it is, you know, when you buy something from the shop, you can hardly wait to enjoy it, whatever it is, and then you open it up and you find something missing. God has not given us gifts with things missing. We have everything we need. We don't need to be afraid of the future. God has given us his very great and precious promises, verse 4. And so we can be confident for ourselves and for our children. But of course, we need to plug into those promises. The battery in my phone is so bad that I need to plug it in twice a day. And when I don't, I'm in trouble. Spiritually, we need to plug in to God's promises. And thankfully, we find that when we do, his promises endure forever and ever. And they're so powerful. Through them, we may actually participate in the divine nature, verse 4, and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That is an amazing promise. I mean, I think if I was writing that, or if one of us was writing that, We might say that through the promises of God, we may find hope amid all our failure, but don't expect the life of God to be formed in you, you know? I know that you'll never quite be able to escape the corruption in the world. But he doesn't say that. Of course, we will not be perfect in this life, far from it. But yes, we can participate in the divine nature. And yes, we can escape the corruption in the world, because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Jesus and his very great and precious promises. That has to be our confident expectation, not only for ourselves, but also for those whom we are raising in the faith. Of course, there are dangers, there are pitfalls and evil desires, and the Christian life is a battle, but we can face it calm and unafraid. So, then, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Faith is not a past event. It must be a present and active thing today. Through faith, we want to make every effort to become like Jesus, that his goodness may come shining through in our lives. And make every effort to add to goodness knowledge. Have we got a plan to learn more about Jesus, to get into his word? Why would we not? And make every effort to add to your knowledge self-control. Would those who know us best say that we are certainly self-controlled? Or would they say that we're controlled by our passions? And make every effort to add to self-control perseverance. You don't want to be a quitter, do you? You don't want to give up at the first hurdle or even the 50th. We've got to keep going, and the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And make every effort to add to perseverance godliness. Church going does not equal godliness, does it? Do people recognize the life of God within us by the way we conduct ourselves, by our words and our attitudes? And make every effort to add to godliness brotherly kindness. Is that how we speak to each other? With mutual affection? Is that how we speak about each other behind closed doors? And make every effort to add to brotherly kindness love. Love is patient, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians to the church. It's always taken and used for a marriage service, but really it's just talking about the church and the way we're all meant to be. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We are to imitate our Lord who suffered and died for our sake. Of course we fall short in all of this, big time. But by the grace of God, we can say that we are not what we once were. And by the grace of God, we can say that we are not what we one day will be. God is committed to make us like Jesus, and he has given us everything we need. If I had more time, I'd dive into the consequences of our growing in verses 8 to 11. I'll just skip straight to the last one in verse 11. One of the very great and precious promises we have as Christians is that one day we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That could happen any time. Our Lord stands ready to receive into heaven those who are truly his. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus and the life to come. And let's make our calling and election sure by taking seriously what Peter says in these verses. To Jesus be glory, now and forevermore. Amen.